According to Jesus Christ, God wants to bless you. Now, when I hear that statement, I immediately have two questions. Number one is, what do I have to do to get the blessing? And number two is, what is the blessing? Those questions are answered in the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. That sermon goes on for three chapters, but Jesus began by saying, blessed, blessed, blessed. There are eight of them. And we've looked at, so far, six of them. We started out, five of them. We started out looking at the fact that Jesus says, blessed is the poor in spirit. Blessed who those who mourn. Blessed are the merciful. Then he talked about, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And the last one we looked at was that God blesses those who are merciful. Now, those are the first five of the Beatitudes. Well, what do I get if I do that? Well, that gets a little interesting. The things are, you shall get the whole earth. What does that mean? And as you get to the end of that series of eight Beatitudes, it becomes clear that he's talking about being rewarded in the kingdom. Now, that answers those two basic questions, but there is more, much more. There are three Beatitudes that we've not looked at. These, again, answer those same two questions. What do I have to do, and what do I get? So with that in mind, will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and let's pick up where we left off. Let's look at verse 8. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you are reviled, and they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, we've looked, as I said, at five of the Beatitudes. We're going to look today at the last three. These are relatively simple. He talks about the pure in heart. He talks about the peacemakers. And then he talks about being persecuted. You know, preachers labor to come up with 3 points and alliterate them. This is one of those few times when it's done for you. It's all in the text, right there. Pure in heart, peacemakers, and those who are persecuted. So those are the three we're going to look at, and these describe what we do to get the blessing. We'll answer that as we go along. So let's look at the first. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word pure here can mean pure or it can mean clean, but it's obviously talking about an internal kind of purity. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Now, heart is one of those words in the Bible that has multiple meanings. In some passages, it refers to the mind. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. In other passages, it's talking about the emotions. And in still other passages, it's a reference to the will. So Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, meaning all those internal facets or components that make up a human being. Your mind, your emotions, your will. Or as someone has said, your imaginations, your inclinations, and your intentions all need to be pure. Now, having said that, and understanding that it refers to all that's within us, what we think, feel, and do, the decisions we make, just exactly what is he talking about? And there are several different options. Some say that this is a reference to one specific sin, namely the seventh commandment, don't commit adultery. Now, I don't doubt that that may be included, but there's nothing in this passage that would restrict it to that. The second option is that he's talking about sin in general, not some specific sin. And that seems to be more reasonable and natural, especially when you consider that this very phrase comes from Psalm 24. In Psalm 24, the psalmist says, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Then, having said that, the psalmist names a bunch of things that could be and are a description of this pure heart. Listen to what he says next. Psalm 24, quote, "Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord," interesting, "and righteousness from the God of his salvation." So, according to the psalmist, the pure heart is one who seeks the Lord and does not seek idols, and one who is not deceitful. A pure heart, then, includes being clean from such sins as idolatry, immorality, falsehood, deceit, and hypocrisy. Or as one commentator said, it is being clean in the heart that has no desire to offend either God or man. So you have a pure heart, and that is internal purity in all the various sins that you could mention. Now, I think this is interesting because, as I've said, the text for the Sermon on the Mount is in verse 20. "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees." Well, Jesus is describing real righteousness as compared to some false righteousness. And if you hang with me, you're going to hear me say this over and over again. That false righteousness is external. And what Jesus wants is internal righteousness. So he begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And now he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Very clearly highlighting this internal righteousness versus this external righteousness. Now let me just illustrate how critical this was. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were really hung up on external righteousness to a fault, if that's possible, and it is. For example, the Romans once arrested a Jewish rabbi and gave him a cup of water and a piece of crusty bread for a meal. Instead of drinking the water, he used it for the ritual cleansing of his hands and said that he would rather die than go against the traditions of his fathers. Now, that's the extreme to which they went to put the emphasis on the external. And Jesus comes along in that context and says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." So, he's talking about having purity from all sin, not one specific sin. But let me mention another possibility that should be at least included. I think the main point is that you be pure, and it includes all sin, not one. At the same time, this particular Greek word was used of corn that had been sifted and cleansed of all the chaff, so there was nothing left but corn. That meant it was pure corn unmixed with chaff. It was also used of an army that had been purged of all the cowardly or discontented soldiers, so that it was composed of an army of first-class fighting men. Furthermore, this word pure often appears in the New Testament with a word that literally means unmixed. So I'm going to suggest that part of being pure is being unmixed or unadulterated. Now, what does that mean? In James chapter 3, James talks about a wisdom that comes from above and a wisdom that comes from beneath. He talks about a worldly wisdom and a godly wisdom. In describing the worldly wisdom, he says that it is filled with self-seeking. Then when he starts describing godly wisdom, he says, it is, first of all, pure. Now, if you've heard me teach that passage, you will recall, hopefully, that I suggested that the point in that passage is that pure there is pure motives. That instead of self-seeking, you have pure motives. So I would like to propose that pure of heart is having pure motives as well as having purity from specific sins. All right? What do you get? What's the reward for that? Well, look at verse 8. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does that mean? Well, if you've heard me go through these other Beatitudes, you know that I think the rewards are completely given when we stand before the Lord. The last one makes this very clear. That's the only way to interpret a number of these. But I think in this case, those who really see the Lord are pure in heart, and they get some of that now. For example, Hebrews chapter 11 says concerning Moses that Moses saw him who is invisible. He did not fear Pharaoh, but instead forsook Egypt. So there's a sense in which those who are pure in heart see the Lord now. I've often seen something happen, and some people saw the Lord's hand, and others didn't. Who sees the Lord's hand? According to this passage and Psalm 24, it's the pure in heart. But having said that, I still think that ultimately this is fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom. And I'm not alone in that, by the way. That's not a minority report necessarily. There are many who would agree with that. One commentator called this being progressively realized now and is the final and future reward. And he adds, to possess the kingdom will be to see God. But another commentator who wrote in the 19th century said something I thought was particularly insightful. He says that as the corresponding clauses in all the preceding Beatitudes express, and I'm going to quote, this is divine favor in the reign of the Messiah, the most natural interpretation of the clause, end of quote. He then goes on to say, it is that sincere person who shall, quote, stand in the divine presence as his honored servants and objects of his special favor. End of quote. I thought that was particularly rich. Those who are of a pure heart stand before the Lord as an honored servant and the objects of his special favor. Or as another has said, it has its complete realization when the kingdom comes in its completeness. So, the pure in heart are those who have pure motives and are clean from all the specific sins that are mentioned in the scripture. And their reward is they see the Lord now, but they will really stand before him as an honored servant, and they will stand before him rewarded. That becomes very clear when you get down to verse 12. So, you want to be blessed? Then you got to be pure in heart. There's more. Let's look at the second one in this series, the seventh in the list. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. All right, you want to be blessed of God, you need to be a peacemaker. Many of the heroes of history are generals who waged war and won. Walk with me for a minute down through the halls of history and look at the great generals: Nebuchadnezzar, Julius Caesar, Napoleon, George Washington, R.G. Lee, George Patton, Dwight Eisenhower, and that only begins the list. Now, name for me the peacemakers who at the end of each of those wars made peace. Isn't that interesting? We know about the war makers. We glorify the war makers, not the peacemakers. Jesus turned this upside down, and he said it will be the peacemakers that will praise God and not the war makers. All right. Who are the peacemakers? I'm going to make four suggestions. Number one, a peacemaker is somebody who has experienced peace. You're not going to make peace unless you've experienced it. How do you experience peace? Well, Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So the first thing you need to do to be a peacemaker is trust Jesus Christ. And when you trust Jesus Christ, you have peace with God. It's almost like saying God's made a peace treaty, and you need to sign it. And your signature is trusting Jesus Christ. Second thing I would say is you have to experience peace. That gets you started. Then you have to practice peace. You're not going to be a peacemaker unless you've experienced it, unless you've practiced it. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, Paul admonishes believers to let the peace of God rule in their hearts. I think this verse gets misunderstood a lot, so let me talk about this for just a second. You're going to let the peace of God rule in your heart. The Greek word translated rule means to umpire. So when there is a decision you have to make or a conflict, we let the umpire rule. We make the umpire make the decision, and the umpire is peace. Peace. So that verse is talking about believers practicing peace. I had a friend years ago who used to like to say about that verse, and all kinds of disturbances would happen, all kinds of things would happen, and he would say, I'm not going to let them rob me of my peace. And that captures what that verse is saying. The picture is, I have peace with God, and I've got peace in my heart with the Lord, and I'm not going to let anything that happens steal my peace. What a great way to put that. Instead of getting all upset and bothered, instead of causing more conflict and trouble, just relax. It ain't worth it. You're not going to take my peace from me. I got it, and I'm not going to get upset so that you take it from me or this takes it from me. Let the peace of God rule. So to be a peacemaker, you got to know what peace is, and that means you have to practice it a little. We're eliminating people. A lot of people don't practice peace. Francis of Assisi prayed, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hate, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, he prayed, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love, for in giving we receive. Wow. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Make a third suggestion. That is, if you're going to be a peacemaker, you proclaim peace. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said, he has made us ambassadors, and we exhort you, be reconciled to God. Peacemakers, go preach the gospel so that others can experience the peace of God that I spoke about just a moment ago. And trust me, people don't know a peace treaty has been signed. They know Christ lived, they know Christ died, but they don't understand that that makes it possible for you to have peace with God plus nothing, minus nothing. That is it. And that's all you have to have. Matter of fact, I understand that on some of the islands in the Pacific after World War II, there were Japanese soldiers that didn't know the peace treaty had been signed. They were cut off from communication. They just didn't know. And when the American soldiers landed and tried to tell them, they got shot at. Which reminds me that if you tell some people the peace treaty has been signed, you may be shot at. But peacemakers proclaim peace. Let me suggest a fourth thing. Peacemakers not only experience peace and practice peace and proclaim peace, but they also make peace. In Philippians chapter 4, there was a conflict between two women, and Paul wrote and said, Clement, help those women. Make peace so that they don't make war. A peacemaker aims at establishing harmonious relationships. That's the essence of who a peacemaker is. Well, that's going to take some doing. Is everybody qualified to do that? You got a lot of turmoil in your heart. Are you qualified to do that? If you're walking around making war with everybody, you qualified to do that? No. This is going to take some special qualifications. May I suggest the qualifications or the Beatitudes that we've already looked at? The peacemakers are dependent on the Lord. That's the essence of poor in spirit. They grieve over the war. They're mourners. They are gentle in their attempt at reconciliation. They are meek. They want what is right more than anything else. They have a hunger and thirst after righteousness. And yet they are merciful. You got to put those two together. When all you want is what's right, that can cause trouble unless you are meek and merciful at the same time. And they have pure motives. So if you've got all the Beatitudes down up to this point, then you're in a position to be a peacemaker. All right, let me pause here for a minute. Let me make a suggestion. What I'm about to tell you, somebody else gave me, and it's been one of the great insights, practical spiritual insights into life that has served me very well. Years ago, I met an older pastor, a wise, godly man, and he and I got into a discussion. And in the midst of that discussion, he said to me, an appeaser is a troublemaker, not a peacemaker. I think when we hear peacemaker, we automatically assume that you just appease everybody. And he went on to explain that if you are an appeaser and you don't confront situations and you sweep them under the rug, they fester. But when things happen, if you confront them, then there is peace. I think that is an incredibly valuable spiritual insight. One commentator put it like this. There's many a person who thinks he is loving peace when in fact he's piling up trouble for the future, because he refuses to face the situation and take action which the situation demands. The peace which the Bible calls blessed does not come from the evasion of issues. It comes from facing them, dealing with them, and conquering them. What this beatitude demands is not the passive acceptance of things because we're afraid of the trouble of doing anything about them, but the active facing of things and the making of peace, even when the way of peace is through struggle. End of quote. So peacemaker isn't about an appeaser. A peacemaker confronts, deals with the situation. There may be a struggle, maybe a little skirmish, and then you can have peace. But if you don't, it's going to do nothing but fester and cause trouble. That lesson is so important, I think I should repeat it for the next three Sundays. Wow. You two call that keeping short accounts with each other. Does that work? That's right. Works in marriage. Also works the other way. If you don't do this in marriage, it builds up and blows up. So this is really, really important. All right, what's the reward? Look at the verse. If you're a peacemaker, you should be get what? Notice that carefully. Read the text carefully. You shall be called a child of God or a son of God. Didn't say you would be a son of God. What do you have to do to be a son of God? Trust Christ. But as many as receive him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that be believe in his name, John 1:12. The way to be a son of God is to trust Christ. The way to be called a son of God is to be a peacemaker. In other words, son of God in this verse is not talking about being an offspring of God. It's talking about being like God. You're godlike. Matter of fact, that's what God did. He sent his son to pay for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God and we could have the peace of God, right? So if you go around establishing peace, you're like God. And that's what this verse means. Now the question is, when does that happen? I mean, if you go around making peace, some people will call you interference. Might not happen just yet, but it will happen eventually. 1 John chapter 3 says, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So, this comes in its fullest sense of the term later. Some may call you the sons of God now. They may also call you something else. But when you stand before the Lord, then you get called a son of God. Somebody has suggested there are people who are storm centers of trouble. They are often angry, bitter, and resentful individuals who are repeatedly involved in quarrels and stir up strife. They are troublemakers, peace takers, not peacemakers. They divide people. They are devil-like. He divides. Then they're peacemakers. They are gentle. That's verse 5 in this list of Beatitudes. They want what's right more than anything else. That's verse 6 in this list of Beatitudes. They are merciful. That's verse 7. They have pure motives. That's verse 8. They unite people, and they are God-like. So, the peacemakers are like their heavenly Father. And when they stand before the Lord, that will be revealed about them. How are we doing? It's an interesting list. I find this most fascinating, also most convicting. One more, and it's different than all the other seven. The last one has to do with being persecuted. Now, up until this point, we've looked at all this internal righteousness, and now we're going to say, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he says in verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. These next three words are very, very important. For my name's sake. Now, they can say all that about you, but unless it's for my namesake, you don't qualify. Right. Verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. All right, very simply, very quickly. These people are being persecuted. We know what that means. But what you need to focus on is there are two reasons they got persecuted: for righteousness' sake and for my sake. So if you go out to do what's right, put it down. Now you need to be meek when you do it, right? That's one of the Beatitudes. But if you do it, not everybody's going to like you, because your very presence is a source of irritation to them. Think? Right? Want me to illustrate that? Go get on the freeway when there's not a lot of traffic. I guess you got to do that at 3 in the morning. And obey the speed limit. I have literally had people follow me for miles. I just put it on the cruise control and left it there. You know, 2 or 3 miles above the speed limit. You know, max it out so you won't get a ticket. Just leave it there. And I remember once going to San Diego and had a couple of guys in a truck, and they just got behind, and they were just, they could have passed me real easy. They were just aggravated. Why? Because I was trying to do it right. Because there were those times when I did it wrong and paid for it. The other thing is, he says, for my sake. I'm going to illustrate that. You want to be persecuted? I can tell you how to be persecuted this afternoon. Just go find somebody and tell them, the only way to get to heaven is through Jesus Christ. That's for my sake. You tell them that, and trust me, you tell enough that, won't take many, and you will get persecuted and called all kinds of not nice things. Matter of fact, he says you're going to be reviled and falsely accused for Christ's sake, which means you're going to be insulted, mocked, reviled, lied about, tormented, and possibly even killed for Christ's sake. In my own personal experience, I think I've had a little of this. Certainly nothing like the martyrs of the church. Nothing like that. But I want you to notice something. What was the last beatitude we looked at? Peacemakers, and it's followed by persecuted. Is there possibly a connection here? In my case, I think the worst verbal attack I ever received in my life, when I was attempting to make peace between two other believers, a third person, not one of the two I was trying to get reconciled, railed at me for about 20 minutes and called me everything but decent. I was proud, arrogant, and unreasonable. All right, look, let me just tell you something. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, this is going to happen. In one form or another, this is going to happen, right? Two passages of Scripture. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. There's our phrase. Because they do not know him who sent me. That's John chapter 15, verses 19 through 21. One other passage. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All right. So what do you get for this? Well, look at the passage. This is really good. If you rejoice and are exceedingly glad, which is your response to all of this, then, he says, you will have great reward in heaven, but you should rejoice and be exceedingly glad. And there are two reasons for that. Number one, you're in a great company, so they persecuted the prophets before you. And number two, you have great, great reward. And I think that is the point of this passage. What is the reward? I don't know entirely. I just know that he promises us reward, and we ought to trust him to give it to us and go after it. But our response has to be that we rejoice and be exceedingly glad when all of this happens. Hallelujah. Now keep in mind, if you're going to stand up for what's right, you've got to be meek about it and gentle. That's all in this passage. Because my experience is some people get focused on what's right and they get obnoxious. And that's not it at all. For that, you don't get rewarded. Now, let me tie all this up. One of the things I'd like to suggest is that it's possible that all three of these virtues, these last three that we've just talked about, make an interesting picture. While the Beatitude people are trying to live, while the Beatitude people are trying to live pure, peaceable lives, they are being persecuted. Is that the picture? I mean, he says, Beatitude number 6, pure of heart. Beatitude number 7, I'm going to be peaceable. I'm going to seek peace. And then what do you get? Persecuted. So maybe we ought to tie all these three together. Someone has said, Lord, make me tender and sensitive as a baby's skin when you speak to me, and give me a hide as tough as a rhinoceros toward the gossip and criticism of men. Abraham Lincoln once wrote, if I had to try to answer all the criticism of me and all the tacks leveled against me, this office would soon be closed to all other business. My job is not pleasing men, but doing the best I can. If in the end I am found to be wrong, 10 legions of angels swearing that I am right will not help me. But if the end proves me to be right, then all that is said about me now will amount to nothing. So you have a pure heart and seek peace, and the persecution comes. And then great is your reward in heaven. So I want to paint the picture, and then I'm going to wrap up all the Beatitudes before we go on to the next passage. Two artists were asked to produce a painting that would depict peace. One painted a scene of a quiet lake nestled in a valley between two hills. There was no wind blowing to ripple the still water, no bird flying through the air, nothing that could disturb the tranquility. The other artist painted a picture of a noisy forest being damaged by crushing waterfall. A mighty oak tree was hanging over the roaring water, its branches beaten and tossed by ravaged wind. In the crouch of one of those limbs, dangerously near the turbulent water, but protected from its spray and from the storm, was a tiny sparrow, who sat surrounded by the roar and the danger, but was calm and undisturbed in the serenity of that little nest. Now that is the picture Jesus paints. I have a pure heart, and I'm seeking peace, so the storm can rage outside. Let the winds blow and the rain fall. I have peace with God, and I'm seeking peace with men, and the storm is not going to damage me. Amen. Now, before I close, I want to do one more thing. I've now gone through all 8 Beatitudes. Next week, we pick up and talk about the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, or at least some of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. But I want to make 2 observations. We've gone through a lot of material in the last 3 weeks. You got all this down? Can you even stand up and tell me what each of these 8 Beatitudes mean? I mean, the 10 Commandments are a whole lot simpler. Don't kill, don't lie, don't steal. I mean, that's real simple. These are a little more profound. So I'm gonna make it as simple as I possibly can. There are two great things you ought to walk away with from the Sermon on the Mount. Number one, Jesus is describing internal righteousness. Now, as we go through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, that's going to become more and more clear. He's going to make it unmistakably clear. The Beatitudes are the introduction. And the two phrases that drive that home are pure in heart and poor in spirit. But all of them, in the final analysis, have to do with an internal attitude. The last one, persecuted, sounds like it doesn't. But if you look at it carefully, when the persecution happens on the outside, you're blessed if you rejoice and are exceedingly glad. Another internal attribute. So God blesses believers now and rewards them later who are dependent upon Him, spiritually mourn, are meek, have a continual intense desire for internal righteousness, show mercy, have internal purity, make peace, and who rejoice when they are persecuted. Second thing I want you to remember. If you'd hang with me, you're not going to forget the first one because I'm going to talk about it and talk about it and talk about it because that's what the Sermon on the Mount's about and all of its different facets. The second one is very critical. There is simply no doubt in my mind that in this passage, what Jesus is really after is that if you manifest those characteristics and develop those attributes in your life, you will be blessed by God. And that blessing is ultimately fulfilled in the kingdom in the future. You may experience it partially now, but it is completely done in the future. So if you'll remember, these are internal attitudes that get rewarded later. I think you have the Beatitudes down in their central message. So, God blesses those who are dependent upon Him by giving them the kingdom of God. God blesses those who spiritually mourn. He comforts them now and later. God blesses the meek by giving them an inheritance of the earth when Christ returns to rule on the earth. God blesses those who have a continual intense desire for internal righteousness with partial righteousness now and complete righteousness later. God blesses those who show mercy by being merciful to them at the judgment seat of Christ. God will bless those who have internal purity, singleness of heart, and unmixed motives when they stand before Him as honored servants. God blesses peacemakers by proclaiming them godlike in the kingdom. And God blesses disciples who are persecuted by giving them the kingdom of heaven and a great reward in it. Here's my conclusion. In the Olympics of life, do not be a TV spectator, but work like a talented participant. And don't settle for the silver. Go for the gold. All that glitters is not gold. Get the real stuff that's on the inside. Let's pray. Father, thank You for giving us Your Son. Thank You for giving us Your Word. Now, Father, may the Spirit of God take Your Word and produce this kind of fruit in our hearts. Lord, we want to be that kind of people, pure in heart, seeking peace, and that rejoice when things don't go the way we think they should. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.